Well, should the church really still care about Israel? Is there a calling on the church to stand with Israel, pray for Israel? What about the Palestinians?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am coming your way live from Columbus, Ohio. I'm a few minutes away from Ohio State University, where, about 5 hours from now, I'll be doing an outreach lecture, Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? So please be praying for grace, for a great turnout, for many Jewish people who don't know Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, to be at the event, for Christians to be edified and helped, and for grace and clarity to really lift up the Lord. And be giving you an update tomorrow. That's the plan. But we've got a wonderful interview for you. And I tell you, I was just thinking right before the show, I was going through the book again that we'll be talking about, Why Still Care About Israel by Sandra Chaplinsky, a book I like so much. I wrote the foreword to it. And Sandra is going to be joining us momentarily. Here's what I was thinking about. You know, you have some future tech type of speculation that we'll be able to just download information into our brains at some point. I was thinking, I wish I could push a button and download the information from this book into your minds, that every one of you listening, I could just push a button and boom, there it would be. Well, we can't do that, so we're going to have a great interview, and then you can get the book, Why Still Care About Israel. I've known Sandy Chaplinsky and her husband, Kerry, who's a cardiologist for many years. Sandy is an attorney, trained as a lawyer, but she's given her life to ministry. She is a woman who loves God, who loves the Jewish people, who loves the Palestinians, and who has a great heart to see God's purposes come to pass for the church. Hence her book, Why Still Care About Israel. Hey, Sandy, great to talk to you today.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's a blessing and a pleasure to be here with you.
Well, you know, I was going through your book again right before the show, and I got to be honest with you, I'm liking it even more as I go through it again some months after writing the foreword to it. But what moved you to write the book? Because I know you agonized over the content over many, many years, and there's so many difficult issues to work through. Why were you motivated to write the book?
Many years ago, probably actually decades at this point, as I know you know, God dramatically encountered me, and you talk about downloading. He downloaded into me his heart for the Jewish people, and this is not because I myself am Jewish. I had kind of given up on Jewish ministry. I was enjoying ministering to the Gentile church. God downloaded the fire of his heart in me, and so as the years have gone on, and I've seen how God's heart many times is not expressed through his new covenant people to his old covenant people, I felt stirred deeply to tackle the challenge of combining the passion and the love of his spirit for both his people, his old covenant people, his new covenant people, and the lost, including Palestinian Muslims who don't know the Lord, mm-hmm. and who don't understand the Father's love, to combine that passion with truth. With biblical truth, with factual truth, and to stir people in this generation to recoup the passion for truth that previous generations have had, and that is so essential for us to go forward in these days of with wisdom and with the blessing of God. So it was it was really a combination of those two, to see God's passion united with a factual, logical, very easily understood presentation of the reality that we often don't hear in the Western world.
We come back. We're going to ask some questions. Can we love Jesus, love Israel, at the same time? Has the church replaced Israel? Are there still promises to believers who bless Israel? And where does this leave the Palestinians? Why still care about Israel?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. By the way, many of you listening today were part of yesterday's broadcast, calling in and interacting with the question of, can we rightly compare the black civil rights movement with gay civil rights? I wrote an article taking that a little bit further last night. It's posted today. So to read it, go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on latest article. You can read it, and I'm sure you'll want to get involved in the comments section as well. I'm not going to be taking calls this hour as I speak with my guest, Sandy Toplinsky, author of the book, Why Still Care About Israel. But to get the book plus the CD of today's interview, just $20 postage paid for both, call this number now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or order directly from askdrbrown.org on the homepage. Sandy, there are many Christians who feel that God in his purposes called the people of Israel, and then the goal of calling the people of Israel was to reveal Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel and the world. Of course, we agree with that. And now that Jesus, Yeshua, has come, he's our focus. And to say that God still has promises to Israel, or we should stand with Israel, that's kind of going backwards, not forward. So how do you address that? In your book, there's great passion for God throughout the book and great devotion to Jesus throughout the book. But how do you reconcile those two things? The idea that to say, well, we're standing with Israel, we're kind of going backwards in time and backwards in God's purposes, as opposed to, hey, we're just supposed to love Jesus. How do the two go hand in hand?
Well, there are many levels which one could answer that question, but I think most critically, there are many, many prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled that God gave to Israel as a nation. It doesn't mean that he loves Israel any more than any other people group. It doesn't mean he loves the Jewish people more than the Palestinians. But in his sovereignty, he chose to give these. He chose Israel. He chose to make promises to Israel, not all of which have been fulfilled or completely fulfilled. He also established an unconditional covenant with Israel as a people group, and the new covenant does not cancel it out. And so, as you know, Mike, there are numerous prophecies and scriptures that and the teachings of Yeshua, Jesus himself, in the New Testament, and as well as the apostolic writings, that indicate that he's coming again, that he is not finished with Israel, that his promises to Israel are irrevocable, Romans 11, the new covenant. And in fact, the new covenant affirms and confirms all of the promises, prophetic and otherwise, that the Hebrew scriptures state. So unless we revert to a theology which would say that we are not to interpret the Bible in a plain, common sense, straightforward manner, but instead to spiritualize everything away, for mm-hmm. which there's no precedent, by the way, in terms of the scripture itself, then it's just plain and easy and simple and straightforward to see that there are prophetic promises yet to be fulfilled.
All right, let's unpack a few of those things. Your statement had a lot in it. As you said, there are different levels in which to answer it. Where does Jesus ever reaffirm the idea that the Jewish people will be back in the land? Now, we understand that the New Testament doesn't talk about return from exile all the time. Number one, it wasn't the major theme, but number two, the Jews were living in the land at that point. But does Yeshua ever explicitly talk about a return to the land or a Jewish connection to the land?
Well, Yeshua, drawing on my background as a former attorney, if I can, Yeshua implicitly refers to a Jewish restoration of the land. the Apostle Paul implicitly refers to a Jewish restoration of the land. And more importantly, Yeshua never dispels the notion that the Jews will return to the land. And in interpreting scriptures, as you know, anything that is not specifically canceled out or revoked, is the presumption is in favor of continued applicability of that principle. So we have the Old Covenant prophets that are, as well as Moses himself in the Torah, stating that the Jewish people will be returning to the land. We have Yeshua not only not disclaiming that, but we have him implicitly referring to that in Luke 21:24, where he says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he is foreseeing a time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, the trampling of Jerusalem ends, and that implies a shifting of the seasons that's consistent with what he says in Matthew 23:39, in which he says that Jerusalem would not see him again until he welcomes him back. When Jerusalem, a Jewish presence in Jerusalem, at least a predominant Jewish presence in Jerusalem, a Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, welcomes him back and thereby kind of revokes the leadership's rejection of Yeshua at his first coming, when that takes place in connection with the shift of the time of the Gentiles, Jerusalem is no longer trampled on, and Jerusalem sees Jesus again, a la Zechariah 14, in which Zechariah prophesies that a figure who is, by any reasonable interpretation, the Messiah, returns to Jerusalem, returns to the Mount of Olives in particular, and battles on Israel's behalf in a type of apocalyptic warfare. And then there's, of course, Romans 11:26-27, where the Apostle Paul writes that the deliverer in the future will come from Zion and turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now, you have to read that in context. In context, that's referring to a future coming of the deliverer, although it's taken from a prophetic scripture, which can be interpreted on a past level as well. And in the future, turning godlessness away from Jacob. And so Paul does not contradict the words of Yeshua. That would be, I mean, that's just not something that Paul does. And so we see Jesus implicitly affirming a restoration, if you will, of Israel. In the book of Acts, he's talking to his disciples before his ascension. They ask him if he will at this time restore the kingdom to the Jews, and Jesus replies that it's not for them, and apparently for us, to know the timing of the Father, but he redirects our attention for this period of time to taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, the apostles are giving Jesus a perfect opportunity to correct them and us if Yeshua is not going to restore the kingdom to Israel.
Right.
But he doesn't deny that he will.
Right. And the way that that's commonly taken, that passage is commonly taken, when they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And bear in mind, this is after being with him over a period of 40 days after his resurrection, talking about the kingdom of God and so on. They say to him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the way it's normally taken is his response is, you idiots, you buffoons, don't you understand? I'm finished with Israel. I've been with you all this time, and you still don't get it. I'm done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. Now, will you get on with it? That's not what he says. This is not for you to know when. He didn't tell them it's a dumb question. In fact, it was probably a logical question after all the time they had spent together, because after all, that's what they expected the Messiah to do when he came in the first place, was to restore the kingdom to Israel. They didn't understand he was going to die and rise and then return, and that had to be gradually opened up to them. And then they went back and looked at the scriptures, and there it is. It's written. It's all prophesied. This is the way it had to come to pass. But exactly, he doesn't rebuke them or castigate them. He just says, not for you to know the times. You know, think of it like this. If you say to someone, oh, is this the time we're going to blow up the building for Jesus? You say, no, we're not going to blow up any building for Jesus. We don't blow up buildings. If people ask something stupid like that, you respond accordingly. But he does the opposite. He says, no, it's not for you to know when. Here's your job and mission. Hey, I've got a ton more questions for you, but you will benefit from this book if you're a Christian and you question or doubt that God still has prophetic plans for Israel. You'll benefit from this book if you want to get a more Hebraic Jewish understanding of the scriptures. You'll benefit from this book if you're a Christian and you already care for Israel but want to know what to do and be on top of the issue. So to get your copy of Why Still Care About Israel along with today's CD of the broadcast, call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or right on my website on the homepage, you'll see the special offer come up. And that's AskDrBrown.org. Remember to be praying for me at the Jewish Outreach Lecture at Ohio State University tonight.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, Sandra Tuplinski, author of the book, Why Still Care About Israel. I'm not going to be taking calls this hour. I want to spend the entire time talking with Sandy about this book, for which I wrote the foreword. And Sandy, you look carefully at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 in the book. I will bless those who curse you, I will bless those who bless you, those who curse you, I will curse. Do you think that this still applies today, that Christians can rightly apply this, that God will bless those who bless Israel? I mean, after all, Israel's far from a perfect nation. And after all, Israel today, that's a long distance. That's 4,000 years back to Abraham, to whom this promise was initially spoken. Can this still fairly and rightly be applied to Christians blessing Israel and standing with Israel?
Well, I believe that not only can it, I believe that according to a Hebraic way of interpreting the scriptures, or just a plain, straightforward way of reading the Bible, it has to be, because God is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow. Not only that, we have specific passages in the New Testament that confirm that the covenant still stands. Besides Romans 9 through 11, the whole gist of which is Paul's explanation to the Christian church why God's covenant still stands with the Jewish people. Galatians 3:16 through 18 refers to God's promise to Abraham and to his physical descendants, and says that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Messiah, that this is the inheritance that the law cannot abrogate it. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 6, God saying that he swore by himself because there was no greater thing to swear by to make the eternal nature of his covenant known. So I think that these two passages, together with the clear teaching of Romans 9 through 11, in which, you know, Paul says, has God cast away his people? Not at all. And right. He goes on to expound on Genesis chapter 12, that the Bible clearly shows us that the promise still stands. Even if we didn't take the Bible as God's inspired authoritative word, if we look at history over the long haul, broad strokes in history, as well as specific instances, we can see how this principle plays out.
Give me some examples.
We can start with the Roman Empire, which shortly after it became, it instituted very anti-Jewish laws, became what I think any thinking person would call anti-Semitic in nature, and in effect cursed Israel. The Roman Empire crumbled. The Crusades, England and France sponsored the Crusades, in which they mercilessly slaughtered masses of Jews as well as Muslims. Shortly after that, they turned on each other in the Hundred Years' War. Then we have the Spanish Inquisition, during which masses of Spanish Jews were expelled from Israel and tortured and
expelled from Spain. Yeah,
thank you. Expelled from Spain, and Messianic Jewish believers in the church were tortured, burned at the stake. The so-called Golden Age of Spain came to an end, and of course, the former Soviet Union was merciless towards Russian Jews for 70 years. That just brutally treated its Jewish population, and it eventually imploded on its own. Now, an interesting exception to that is Germany with the Holocaust, which I kind of like to point out because a critical mass of German believers sincerely did repent before God. And as you know, Germany is within the European Union itself, Germany is doing relatively well. And I think we can actually look at the Arab Middle East and see how collectively the Arab states have done practically nothing but curse Israel. I don't think anybody would dispute that. I mean, there's been certain token measures that, you know, have been positive in certain ways. And collectively, they are in a state of disarray, poverty. They're languishing, they're in upheaval, and isn't it possible that some of that could be related to the historical reality of cursing Israel?
Yeah, and of course, others would point to the decline of the greatness of the British Empire as Great Britain turned in certain ways against Israel, especially in its infancy and even before the rebirth of the modern state of Israel. Hey, Sandy, we've just got a minute or two before the next break. You spend about half of the year living in Israel with your husband, Kerry. Do you have an idealized, sentimental view of how wonderful Israel and the Jewish people are?
I think that living in the state of Israel is wonderful. It is, and being Israeli is as much of a blessing as that is. It really disillusions one because when you live in a reality, you face the good, the bad, and the ugly. And if anything, it has brought me to a greater appreciation for what is sometimes called the other side, you know, of the conflict. No, I don't think that I hold an idealistic view of Israel, but I do cling to God's word.
Yeah, and again, I've known you long enough to remember when God really burdened you with these things, when you were pretty much in the church world and out of the messianic world and really not in any way fixated on Israel or the Jewish people, and God has burdened you. And I've also heard your heart for the Palestinians. So we come back. Let's talk about some of the complexities of these issues. Let's talk about the issue about Islamic anti-Semitism, how real that is. What about God's heart for the Palestinians? And do Christians have to choose one side or the other? Friends, all we can do is touch on the contents of this book. And I want to say again, it's written with passion. Sandy is a trained lawyer. And she's meticulous in her research. But the book is written with passion. The book is written with a spiritual vitality that's very devoted to the Lord and that will give you not just a greater heart for Israel, but a greater heart for the Lord as you read it. So get your copy today. It is, almost 300 pages. And here's what's neat. Not only does it have good endnotes for you, but it's got special notes throughout where you can go online and do further research on subject after subject after subject. So call the order 1-800-278-9978. When you order, you'll also get with this the CD from today's interview with Sandy. So 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978, $20 postage paid for the book and the CD. And please be praying for the outreach lecture tonight is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, that God will draw in many seekers at Ohio State University, that God will strengthen the believers, and that his grace and wisdom and anointing will really be on me to lift up his Son, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nations. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. I am sitting right now remotely doing this broadcast live in Columbus, Ohio, right near Ohio State University. Tonight we have a lecture, Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? Now, before I get back with my guest, Sandy Tuplinski, and her book, Why Still Care About Israel, I just want to give you a quick update about the season we're in. On my calendar, on my computer, I have no holidays appear, none at all. Not Christmas, not Easter, not July 4th, Thanksgiving, not Passover or Tabernacles. I have no holidays on my calendar. And we booked this event, many months in advance, worked it out on schedule, and realized as we got closer that tonight is what's called Simchas Torah. It is the last night of Sukkot, of Tabernacles, and it is a time of special celebration. And traditional Jews will often spend the night, through the night, studying Torah, celebrating the completion of the Torah reading cycle and the start of the new Torah reading cycle every year. And what that means is that traditional Jews that might come, now some will start their celebration later tonight, so maybe they'll be able to make it, but there are tons of secular Jews on campus, and we plan to videotape the event, so we're going ahead with it, of course. But let's really be praying that God would touch Jewish hearts and lives through the talk tonight, Is Jesus the Jewish Messiah? I'm not taking calls now, even though we're live, because I want to devote the entire interview to my friend Sandy Tuplinski. Sandy is president of Light of Zion, a Messianic Jewish outreach ministry to Israel and the church. A former attorney, she's now an ordained minister, international speaker, and together with her husband, Carrie, who is a cardiologist, they spend half of their time in Israel, half of their time in the States. Sandy, let's just introduce something. We've got 2 minutes before our break. As you've lived in Israel, you've gotten to dialogue with many Palestinian Christians. You really have a heart for down-and-outers, for the oppressed, for the underdog. You're not just, you know, hip, hip, hooray, we stand for Israel, period. How has it affected you to spend time with these Palestinian Christians? And we'll continue this, but just let's get started in the discussion.
Well, to be honest with you, Mike, it caused me to suspend all of my pre-existing conclusions and to kind of start, roll up my sleeves and start from ground zero and try to be as blank a slate as I could be and get to know these people. And my prayer to God was, Lord, show me where have we sinned against the Palestinians? Have we done them wrong? I want to know, Lord. I asked him to just kind of erase my brain to a degree and to start out afresh. And, you know, just to be real succinct, I was brought full circle, very close to my starting point, but with having been exposed to a lot more depth and nuances and opinions of others, and yet still felt still came to the same conclusions. There was one point at which my husband and daughter became a little concerned that I might actually turn pro-Palestinian.
Uh-huh.
it didn't last too long because I think that to say that you're pro-Palestinian or pro-Israeli is just, it's an artificial distinction. If we're for God, who loves all of his people, then we love the Palestinians, we love the Israelis, and we, from a higher ground, view this whole conflict from the perspective of what he's doing on the earth for his glory and for all people.
All right, that's where we're going to take a break, but what a perfect place to take a break. That's it. Getting God's perspective and sharing then his heavenly perspective and standing with what he's doing on the earth.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I can't believe it. I cannot believe I failed to say something this entire show. Dave Lee, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I mean, I've been so focused on the book, Why I Still Care About Israel by Sandra Toplinsky, for which I wrote the foreword. I've been so focused on it, I forgot to say the obvious. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us again. If you were listening yesterday, many of you called in with some great comments about the wrongness of comparing the Black Civil Rights Movement with gay rights movement. And I have a follow-up article to that subject. You can read it by going to askdrbrown.org and just clicking on latest article when you get there to get the book. Why Still Care About Israel, together with the CD of today's interview, call 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. All right, Sandy, when we took a break, and by the way, it was a perfect radio-timed segment. Your comments came to a close just as the music started, so nicely done. But if it just happened without your knowledge, then praise the Lord. But you said something that immediately took me back to Joshua 5, where Joshua sees the captain of the Lord's host, and he says, "You on my side or their side?" And he says, "Neither. I'm representing the Lord. You bow down to me." And you're saying that's what our heart has to be in terms of Israel and the Palestinians. Not, "I'm pro-Israel, I'm pro-Palestinian." Rather, "I'm pro-God, and I'm standing with what God is doing on the earth today." You've met with Palestinian Christians. You've probably had less interaction with Palestinian Muslims, especially those who are more radical in their thinking. But how real is Islamic anti-Semitism? How real is Jew hatred, hatred of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in particular? How real is that in the Middle East?
It saturates the Middle East, Mike, and that's no exaggeration. There is no way that I could document here on a radio show the continuous infusion into the airwaves of Jew-hating sermons by Islamic spiritual leaders that literally are blasted from the mosques and literally do fill the airwaves in every Islamic state in the Middle East and in Arabic portions of Israel, in East Jerusalem, it's four times a day. Jew cursing, Israel cursing sermons are blasted, let alone the media, let alone the schools. Children are...
Are you sure you're not just passing on propaganda? You're not just passing on the common propaganda that's out there about all this stuff? I mean, you know this is actually happening. These things are being broadcast. This Jew hatred stuff is going out.
Well, okay. To the extent that I don't speak Arabic, I need to rely on credible sources, translation sources, who do speak Arabic. And anybody who doubts that this is in fact the case can go onto a website called Memri, M-E-M-R-I. It has nothing to do with either of our ministries, but it's simply a translation service of material, anti-Israel material that's produced by the Muslim and Arabic states in the region of the Middle East and North Africa. Not limited to anti-Israel propaganda, but mostly anti-Israel propaganda. Mm-hmm. And people can read for themselves. Or they can go on Arabic websites with English translations, or they can go on, they can read the endnotes of my book, or they can go on, my book actually has a website all its own, whycareaboutisrael.com, in which there are numerous, just reams of endnotes and documentation for the assertions, these broad stroke assertions that I make. You can see videos of small children, 4, 5-year-old, little Palestinian children, barely old enough to know the alphabet, that are dressed as terrorists, that are being trained to murder Jews and to willingly offer themselves up as martyrs. And these schools that teach these small children these things are financed from the West. The United States sends approximately $400 million to the Palestinians every year in order to build an infrastructure, schools, hospitals, roads, the sort of thing that could eventually lead to a Palestinian state. But much of that funding has been spent indoctrinating a whole population with falsehoods about the Jewish people that largely stem from Islamic teachings that trace to the Quran and related holy texts.
All right. And again, I asked a question playing the devil's advocate there because I've researched it as well and know what you're saying is quite accurate. How much does this type of Jew hatred or anti-Israel sentiment fuel the fires of Christian Palestinians who are hostile to Israel? Obviously, they're not Muslims, but is there something in their thinking? Have they bought into some of this? Does it impact them, or are they simply victims of Israel's oppressive tactics? Are they certainly just simply victims of mistreatment by Israel, or is there Islamic anti-Semitism that has fueled the fires in many Christian Palestinians' hearts?
Well, I think it's not an either-or, but a both-and. I think that there has been a lot of personal pain harbored by Palestinian Christians, some of that is unique to their situation. I think, you know, to keep it in perspective, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that, you know, we all go through those times of great personal pain, and we're called to, you know, take that to the cross, allow the Lord to minister to us and heal us. Palestinian Christians are in a unique situation to the extent that they are surrounded in an increasingly radical Islamist quasi-state, and being Palestinian more or less requires of them to make a choice. They are more or less forced by social pressure at all levels to choose between aligning with the nationalist Palestinian cause, which is necessarily anti-Israel, mm-hmm. anti-God still has a covenant with Israel, and embraces Quranic and related teachings about Jews being pigs and apes, which is what the Islamic holy text
Well, let's
teaches.
Be precise. The sons of pigs and apes.
Yes, the sons of pigs and apes, right. Which would imply that we are part pig and apes,
yes,
and therefore
exactly,
human.
Exactly.
and so they need to make a choice between aligning with those that are around them, the people group that they're a part of, or going against the grain. And virtually all of them have chosen to align with Palestinian nationalism for varying reasons. Now, there is a minority, there's a small minority of those who stand up for God's word, both old and new covenants, those who align in their hearts and vocally with Israel, and they suffer for it, but they're a very small minority. The majority of Palestinian Christians, and this is no secret, I mean, some of them have told me this point blank, they not only don't read the Hebrew Scriptures at all, they don't read the Old Testament, they do not believe that the Old Testament is the authoritative word of God. Many of them believe it is simply a collection of myths and fables.
Mm. Because if they believe it, God promised the land to Israel and all these other things, and otherwise they have to read it and then say, well, that was for then, and it doesn't apply anymore. But even to say it was ever for them would be a problem. Hey, real quick, and I don't want to minimize this subject, what do you feel that Israel could do better in terms of its treatment of Palestinians?
Boy, that's a tough question because it seems that almost everything has been tried.
In other words, living in the land, there's mm-hmm. not a sentiment, let's just kill all these dirty Arabs and get them out of here.
Oh,
there's a real
no. Oh, my goodness. Oh, there is. Israel is a robust democracy with a very active liberal segment. A very active segment of the population advocates Palestinian rights, advocates a Palestinian state. There was recently an interesting story reported in the Israeli news in which a journalist disguised
I don't recall if it was a man or a woman. It must have been a woman because she was disguised as a Muslim wearing a full burqa, and just wanted to see how she would be treated in public by Israeli Jews. And what the article talked about was how whenever anybody would try to slight her, a number of other Israeli Jews that were in the area and were witnessing that slighting or belittling of her would rise to her defense.
You know, in fact, I actually saw a video from a kind of a candid camera thing where an Arab went into a convenience store, you know, gas station, that kind of thing, wanted a cup of coffee, and the guy said, "I don't serve Arabs here." And the other Israelis, they were outraged. They said, "I don't go here anymore." They said, "Then I'm buying the coffee for that. You give it to me, I'll give it to that person." Yeah, people need to know the truth. We come back, Sandy. I want to hear from you, from your heart, not as a lawyer, but with the passion of a prayer warrior. Tell me about the faithfulness of God's promises and covenant.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Again, please pray for me tonight, doing an outreach in Columbus, Ohio, at the great Ohio State University. We've got a great big hall at the student union there, the same place I debated Professor Bart Ehrman on the Bible and suffering a few years ago. So pray that God would bring people in and that many lives would be touched. And we'll be posting updates on Facebook and Twitter. So if you're not connecting with me there, just go to AskDrBrown.org. AskDrBrown.org and connect with me via Facebook or Twitter. You'll see the icons to do that. And, of course, on the program tomorrow, God willing, I'll be giving you an update. I was just interacting with someone, a major executive in his field, and the turning point in his life, a Jewish man, came when he heard me debate my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach in New York years ago, and that's what answered his question sufficiently as a Jewish man to know that it was time for him to follow Jesus, Yeshua. The Lord is faithful. Back with my guest, Sandy Toplinsky, her book, Why Still Care About Israel. Look, I'm not the biggest celebrity hotshot out there, but I do get asked a lot, can I review this manuscript? Can I write a foreword? Can I write an endorsement? And obviously we have to say no the vast majority of time or even to look at things. But I thought this book was so important that it was my joy to write the foreword to it. It combines careful research of Scripture with a lawyer's eye. It combines real love for Jesus, a passionate heart for prayer, and a great appreciation for what God is doing with the Jewish people and his purposes for all people in the Middle East. And Sandy, in your book, Why Still Care About Israel, you talk about the covenants. You talk about Israel's prophetic destiny. There's something very inspiring in this book about the faithfulness of God. You end talking about a future and a hope, and then the altar of sacrifice, the call for Christians to give themselves for God's purposes for Israel. But just take a couple of minutes from your heart and talk about the faithfulness of God. How can each believer, each listener, learn about God's faithfulness, see God's faithfulness by looking at the Scriptures and the Jewish people?
The story of Israel is God's story. It's not limited to God's story for a fraction of 1% of the human population. It is God's story about himself through the redemption of humanity that was created in his image, that fell from grace, that he has gone about doing all that needs to be done in order to fully restore you and me, everybody listening and those not listening, to himself in his goodness. It's about a God who created us all out of love, that we would know the depth and intimacy of fellowship with pure love, peace, joy through eternity. And so in order to redeem us from our sin, our lostness, our apartness from our Creator, God chose a people, doesn't tell us why, In fact, the closest we get in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is God saying that he loved Israel and chose Israel because he loved Israel and chose Israel.
In other words, not because of anything the Jewish people did, not because of anything special about them. Quite the contrary, actually.
Couldn't be clearer that it has nothing to do with the Jews, that the Jews are no better than anybody else. Personally, I believe one reason that God chose the Jews, just one, is to give us all a test, including us Jews. We are no better than anybody else. God has simply chosen to covenant with our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hand that covenant down biologically, and then also expand it, expand the blessings of salvation, expand the blessings of chosenness to all who would believe in the God of Israel, creator of the universe. And through one nation, to invest dimensions of his identity and character that would then be released in humble service to others throughout the earth. God has called Israel as a light to the nations, but, and we don't always get this part, and I'm talking about us Israelis, us Jews, you know, we don't always get this part. We're human, okay? None of us is without sin. In humble service, to lay our lives down for one another, even as the Christian church is called to bless Israel, and a related meaning to the Hebrew there of bless is to empty oneself or to lay oneself down. So too, Israel is called in the same way to bless, to lay ourselves down for the sake of the nations. And so God's eternal, well, I don't know about in the new heavens and earth, but God's purposes on this earth for Israel is to make his nature, his personality, his faithfulness known through covenant, so that when the world would look at us, and especially the church, would look on us, especially those who believe in God, would look on us and see that we sin and we blow it, and here God's been so kind and good to us and regathered us and brought us back to the land of Israel, and we still sin, that we would know it's not about us, it's about our mercy and grace, just as it is not about the righteousness of any given believer, but mercy and grace. Now, nothing in that should be taken as license for what we call hyper-grace, what you've called hyper-grace.
Right. Yeah, and sin has its consequences, but you're absolutely right. I'm just jumping in as I'm looking at the clock here. When we look at Israel, you say, yeah, but Jewish people have their faults, but Israel has... Yes, and look at how faithful God has been. And that's encouragement to everyone. So if we despise God's faithfulness to Israel, we despise his faithfulness to each of us through Jesus. When we recognize his faithfulness through Jesus, Yeshua, we recognize that same faithfulness to Israel. Hey, Sandy, thanks so much for joining me. I really am praying that a whole lot of people in the coming months will read your book, Why I Still Care About Israel, and continue to be a blessing to the church and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Appreciate it very much.
Thank you, Mike. It's been a blessing to be with you.
All right. God bless. So, friends, here's how you get the book, Why Still Care About Israel. When you order $20 postage paid, you'll also get the CD of today's interview, the great conversation I just had with Sandy Duplinsky. And seriously, I wouldn't have written the foreword to the book if I didn't think it was a terrific book and very, very important reading, well-balanced, combining biblical truth with passionate love for the Lord. So order your copy today. If you can help with an additional gift to help us in our Jewish ministry, that'd be wonderful. But everybody, take advantage of this. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. 78, or right on my website, askdrbrown.org. You'll see these slides coming up, and it'll be probably the second one there with this special offer. Tell your friends about it to take advantage of it as well. My bottom line today, look at the Jewish people. Look at how God has kept us in spite of ourselves, and then look at yourself and say, that is how God will be faithful to me.
Boy,
boy, you hear all kinds of things about the Jewish people in Israel. A lot of it's true. A lot of it's myth. We'll separate myth from reality right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. I'm coming your way live. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. There is one slight twist. That is, I am in Columbus, Ohio right now. Tonight, we have scheduled at Ohio State University. A special lecture is Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. It will not be webcast, but it will be video recorded, and I'll be giving updates later tonight via Facebook and Twitter. And then, of course, on the broadcast tomorrow. So, by all means, be praying that God would draw people out. Ratio Christi, the Christian organization on campus that sponsored the event, has been going out, handing out flyers, talking to people, encouraging them to come using social media. And obviously, we want to encourage the believers on the campus. We want to encourage Jewish believers, help build them in their faith, give greater confidence to Christians in their witness. But then, in particular, we want to stir discussion with the Jewish community here on the campus, 56,000 students on this massive campus. So looking forward to giving you an update on that. So please join me in prayer. Everything we do is a joint effort. Every broadcast on the radio is a joint effort. Every talk I give is a joint effort. Even as I've been writing and finishing my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, and asking for prayer support, it's a joint effort. So thank you for standing with me. Now, if you have any Jewish-related question, any Jewish-related question at all, if you've got a question about what the Hebrew says here or there, or, you know, I've heard this taught. I don't know if it's really so. I've heard this Jewish tradition. I don't know if it's really so. Today is a great day to call. We'll be separating myth from fact, taking your Jewish-related phone calls as well. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Last week, we had some fun multiple-choice tests and book giveaways. I'm not going to be doing that today, but last hour, I had on the air with me Sandy Toplinski. Sandra wrote the book, Why Still Care About Israel, and I liked the book so much that I wrote a foreword for the book, and it's yours this week for a gift of $20. And when you get the book, you'll also get the CD of the interview that we just did, and we'll pay the postage on it. So it's not just a great deal. It's really a great read, and you'll find it answering a lot of questions you've had and giving you a tremendous amount of really helpful information. So if you want to order, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. It's right on the home page. You'll see the special resource offer come up on the home page. Or just call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. You know, if I end up messing with one of your sacred traditions today, you know, you always heard a certain thing taught, and now I tell you the real story about it. It's like, oh, I always believed that. It's not true. Well, hang on. It's not like we're going to debunk scripture. You know what I'm saying? If you just heard some story and you always thought it was a great story and you shared that story with others only to find out it's not accurate, well, that's not a problem, is it? That's not so bad. I'm not going to undermine your faith ultimately. In fact, if we ever take something away, some myth that's out there and we set the record straight, we always leave you with something better and more encouraging. And in fact, I'm going to give you one of my favorite examples when we come back. One of these things, it's just a story. It's just a myth, and it circulates, and it gets out there. I've used it before on the air, but I'll use it again about the resurrection of Jesus in Jewish tradition and a folded napkin, and the whole thing's just a myth. I don't know where it came from. It's just a myth. All right, we will be back. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Are you ready to have a myth dispelled on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday? Michael Brown, thank you for joining us on the broadcast. And if you have a Jewish-related question, a question specifically about Israel, the Middle East, Palestinian issues, perhaps even the larger crisis in the Middle East, or you've got a translation issue and it's specifically Hebrew, not just anything, we cover those tomorrow, but specifically Hebrew, Jewish related, give me a call. The Law and the Believer, those kinds of things, 866-34-TRUTH. Some years ago, somebody sent me this story, and I read it and I said, it's not true. It's absolutely not true. And that was just gut feeling reading it. Just everything about it told me it wasn't true. And it talked about things that, according to everything I knew, weren't true. So I, just to be safe, just to make sure I wasn't missing something, just dug a little deeper. And of course, it's not true, but it's amazing how this thing has currency. Why did Jesus fold a napkin? This is the story, which is not true, okay? Why did Jesus fold the linen burial cloth after his resurrection? I never noticed this. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 7, tells us that the napkin, which was placed over the face of Jesus, was not just thrown aside like the grave clothes. The Bible takes an entire verse to tell us that the napkin was neatly folded and was placed separate from the grave clothes. Early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and I don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb to see. The other disciple outran Peter and got there first. By the way, I always enjoy reading that, just the reality of it, the fact that you could picture it as it happened. He stopped and looked in and saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying to the side. Was that important? Absolutely, according to the story. Now, this is all true. We just read that's gospel. Is it really significant? Yes. Here's the part that's a myth. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating, and the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, clean his beard, and would wad up that napkin, toss it onto the table. The servant would then know to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. He's coming back. Well, that's cool. Wow, I never knew that. Well, you never knew because it's not true. It's not true. I'm looking at one website where one professor of early Judaism and Christian origins, goes through it point by point by point and explains how every bit of this, you know, the alleged napkin story is false. I don't know where people get this stuff from. I don't know where they get it from. But here's the good news, friends. We don't need some little story to tell us that Yeshua is coming back. He's coming back. He's spoken it and he said it. And if the word of God, the written word of God was not enough, and by the way, it is, if God said it, yes, as old-fashioned as that sounds, if God said it, we can believe it, and that does settle it. But for those that struggle in their faith sometimes, for those who can be up and down in their faith, the fact of the matter is that when we see God working in history, it gives us further confirmation of the fact that what he wrote in his word is true. As I was just talking to my guest, Sandy Tuplinski, in the last hour about her book, Why Still Care About Israel, you can see the faithfulness of God by looking at the Jewish people. See, he said that he would scatter us throughout the entire world because of our sin and because of our unbelief. He said so. And he did. But he also said that he would preserve us, that no matter what happened, he would preserve us. He even says in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37, that even if we sinned against him, he would still preserve us as a people. He said elsewhere in Jeremiah and other texts that he would discipline us, but he would still preserve us. So we have suffered. We have been disciplined. We have been scattered, but we have been preserved. And then he said he would regather us. And we have been regathered, have we not? You say, no, the modern state of Israel, that's just politics. That's just Western colonialism. That's just human effort. It's got nothing to do with God. Okay, that's an interesting objection. Can I ask you a question? I've been asking this for months now on the air and in writing. It's a simple little question, and I still haven't gotten an answer to it yet. So here's my question. We know from Scripture that if God blesses, that no one can curse. That if he curses, no one can bless. That if he opens a door, no one can shut it. If he shuts a door, no one can open it. That's pretty basic stuff, right? So when God said in Deuteronomy 28 that if his people would sin against him and violate his Torah, his teaching, instruction, and law, that he would curse them in certain ways, and some of the curses would include incurable illnesses. Why would the illnesses be incurable? Well, because in rejecting God, they were rejecting the healer. And if the healer put the disease on you, there was no cure. So here's my simple question. If God scattered Israel in his judgment, then who regathered them? If he scattered them, they can't regather themselves. We as Jewish people, if we have been scattered in God's wrath and judgment, we do not have the power to regather ourselves. So how is it, after being scattered around the world, and then in particular after the Holocaust and against all odds, how is it that we manage to be regathered if it is God who scattered us? It's a simple question, and I've got no answer to it, and I'm convinced there is no answer to it other than the fact that the God who scattered us is now regathering us. And look at this. He's regathered us in unbelief. You say, well, that's another problem, because the Torah is explicit that we'd be scattered until we repented. No, it's explicit that if we repent, God would regather us. That's explicit. But elsewhere, God says, for example, in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, it happened after the Babylonian exile, and it's happened again the last 100 years, that God said he would regather us in our unbelief and in our sin. Why? Because it was about his glory, and it was about his reputation, and his name was being blasphemed in the nations. His name was being blasphemed in the nations because it looked as if God couldn't preserve his own people, and God was unable to even keep them in the land. What happened to the God of the Jews? They're scattered everywhere. So because his name was being blasphemed, he regathered us, and in the land, he said, I'll sprinkle clean water on you. And it's been in the land that more and more Jewish people are coming back to faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And in fact, the Jesus People movement really traces its beginnings back to 1967. And that was the year, of course, that during the Six-Day War, Jerusalem returned to Jewish hands. It was a dramatic event of great significance for the people of Israel, the Jewish people worldwide, and of great prophetic significance overall. And during the Jesus People movement, this is when I came to faith, this is when I got saved, there was a massive outpouring of the Spirit on lost Jews. The great majority of people that I know in Jewish ministry today all got saved within a period of a few years, late 60s, early 70s, as God poured out his Spirit on us. Many of us were hippies, were spiritual seekers, were rebels, and God poured out his Spirit on us and saved us. And the Jesus People movement, which includes a great harvest of Jewish souls along with a multitude of Gentile souls, begins behind the scenes with secret prayer It begins, and the first lives being touched, in 1967. So we see the faithfulness of God. We see that God is keeping his promises. And then we know that everything is going to culminate in one city. What city is that? Jerusalem. It's all going to culminate in Jerusalem, the city to which Jesus, Yeshua, will return. So let's throw out that silly myth about the folded napkin and the significance of it. Oh, yes, the burial cloth folded when Jesus rose, but the alleged significance, that part, a myth. The good news, he's coming again. All right, we'll be back with some of your calls and maybe some Facebook questions as well.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Just looking at some questions posted on Facebook. 866-34-TRUTH. Going to go to your calls in a moment, your Jewish-related calls. Amazingly, article I was just sent, last night or earlier today, 200 million Europeans see Israel as Nazi state. One of the materials used in the cartoon Never Again, uses the cartoon Never Again, Over Again, which equates the treatment of the Palestinian Arabs by the Israelis today with the treatment of the Jews by the Nazis in the 1940s. I mean, this is just an absolute obscenity. There's no other way to describe it but an absolute obscenity. In the last hour, when I was talking to my guest, Sandy Tuplinski, about the issue of the Palestinians, and she's very compassionate towards the plight of Palestinians and Palestinian Christians in particular, and I said, you know, what is Israel doing wrong? What could it do better in terms of its treatment with the Palestinians? And she said, boy, I mean, we've tried everything. And when I said, so the average Israeli is not thinking, let's just kill all these dirty Arabs, she just burst out laughing. What are you talking about? And there is such a strong desire among the Israeli people to be at peace with Palestinian neighbors and not to mistreat. It's that's just the truth. Doesn't mean Israel can't do a better job. It simply means that there's a whole lot of propaganda out there, especially when charges of apartheid and worse still, ethnic cleansing come up. Let's go to the phones, beginning with Eric in Linwood, Washington. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I really appreciate you and your program.
Well, thank you.
My question is in regards to Psalm 118. We were reading during Sukkot this last week. The translation of verse 27, where it says, "The Lord is God; He has given us light." In my NIV, it reads, it says, "With bows in hand, join in the festal procession." But the NAS reads a little different than that, which says, bind the festival sacrifice of cords to the horns of the altar. I just was curious about why the difference in translation there.
Yeah, I'm looking at the Hebrew in front of me. The Hebrew literally says, bind the festal procession. You know, Muslims make the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, and the Hajj is literally circumambulation. In other words, to walk around something, to encircle it. And that word Hajj is the same word in Hebrew as Chag. So when we say Chag Sameach, happy holiday. So the Hebrew word for a holiday is Chag. And the same as the Arabic word for to make the pilgrimage to Mecca and to walk around there to encircle things is the Hajj. So why do I say that? Because the Hebrew is literally bind the chag, which is the festal procession, with cords on the horns of the altar. Well, what does that actually mean, joining the festal procession up to the horns of the altar? That doesn't really make that much sense. So Chag then would, instead of meaning the holiday or the festival, would mean the festival sacrifice. Just as the Messiah is in 1 Corinthians 5, it says he is our Passover. It means he's our Passover lamb. So the better way to translate this is to understand the word Chag there to mean the festival sacrifice. So King James, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. ESV, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. The New Jewish Version, bind the festal offering to the horns of the altar with cords. The Complete Jewish Bible goes the same way that the NIV goes, join in the pilgrim festival with branches all the way to the horns of the altar. But the whole idea of the horns of the altar, that's not the image of everyone going to the horns of the altar, whereas the animal sacrifice being tied to the horns of the altar, that would make better sense. So that's the discrepancy. The Hebrew literally says, bind the chag, the festal procession, but it's obviously speaking of the festal offering, and that's the better way to translate it. So the NASB is more accurate, I would say, there than the NIV, but it's understandable why the NIV went in that direction.
Well, the reason I asked the question is we were wondering, as we read this during Sukkot, is there seems to be a lot of things the psalmist was talking about that seem to be connected with Sukkot. I don't know. Do you see that connection?
Well, there, when you realize that many of the text here are tied in with various holiday processions, of course. So there are going to be things that tie in with Sukkot in certain psalms. It's just to say that verse is better spoken of the festal sacrifice than the festival itself. Doesn't mean it's not talking about the festival. You still have the festival sacrifice, right? It's just the specific translation of that verse. But hey, I very much appreciate the question. I'm glad that you were studying that passage of Scripture. Hope to get out to Washington one of these days. All right, stay with me. As soon as we get back, I'm going to go straight to your calls. Facebook question from Harry: which text is better, the Septuagint or the Masoretic text? There's no such thing ultimately as the Masoretic text. It's the Masoretic textual tradition, which is thousands of Masoretic manuscripts, which very closely agree. But for the most part, the Masoretic textual tradition, what we call the Masoretic text, is the more original. And the Septuagint, which is a translation, a Greek translation of the Hebrew, here and there preserves a better original Hebrew text. But we want to work from the Masoretic text out and compare the Septuagint, but we want to primarily use Masoretic. Joshua asks, is Catholic liturgy a continuation of temple liturgy? Yeah, yes, it is. Not literally. In other words, it's not literally taking the same prayers that would have been prayed in the temple, but the same concept of liturgy being part of devotion and worship. Certainly the synagogue continues with liturgy. Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, other churches with their liturgies are following in the same way. So it's the same spirit, even if not the same words. Got it? 866-348-7884. We'll get back to your Jewish-related questions right on the other side of the break, maybe dispel a few more myths as well. So don't forget, order your book, Why I Still Care About Israel, Sandy Toplinsky. It will really give you a heart for God's people, Israel, but a greater than that, a heart for God, a heart for Jesus, and a heart for his purposes for all peoples in the Middle East. You'll find it really informative. I wrote the foreword to it. You can get the book plus the CD of my interview last hour with Sandy by calling 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Let's continue to pray for God's purposes for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on the line of fire. Michael Brown, my joy to be with you. All right, hang on. I'm just doing a shout out right now. Benjamin, if you are listening. Yeah, Benjamin, my student at Southern Evangelical Seminary. If you're listening, shout out to you, buddy, at work. And good, you used to believe that napkin story until you met me. I'm glad to hear that. And we will be in touch with you. Pray for me tonight. All right, everybody, not just Benjamin, but pray for me tonight, folks, at our outreach at Ohio State University, is Jesus the Jewish Messiah. And, yeah, the part that I look forward to the best is the Q&A afterwards, especially if we have some non-believers there that want to challenge me on these things. Oh, I cannot wait. 866-34-TRUTH. Back to the phones. Let's go to Walter in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I respect your position. You have a PhD, which is a doctorate in theology.
Actually, my PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literature. I never went to seminary, so all my degrees are from secular universities. Yes, so PhD in Near Eastern languages and literature. It's not in theology.
Okay, my question is, was Jesus of Syrian descent? Genesis 25 and 20.
Okay, so how would you then trace Syrian descent all of these, you know, almost millennia later based on that?
Well, Isaac's wife was Rebecca.
Right.
And she was the daughter of Bethuel, daughter of Nahor and Laban, mm-hmm. and they were Syrians.
Right, so here's the better way to look at it. Great question. Let's trace it back to the fact that that's the same place that Abraham comes from. And, in other words, they go back to being Aramaeans or Assyrians, as we would say today. And in fact, there's actually a Jewish confessional creed that the Jews would say, my father was a wandering Aramaean or a wandering Syrian. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 5. So in that sense, the people of Israel have their roots in Aram or Syria. Here's the thing. Aramaean had a broader usage back then, okay? So Aramaean, wandering Aramaean, Abraham did not come from Syria in the north. But he came from Ur of the Chaldees. And that is further to the east, and not just to the north where Syria is. The Aramaeans were a people who were in a wider part of the ancient world. So to think of them coming from Syria in the north today, no. So they were a people group in another part of the world. But here's the thing. They then came and became the people of Israel. And that is their roots and that is their heritage. So Yeshua is the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he is an Israelite and he is a Jew, not Assyrian. So that would be the difference. You know, King James, by the way, Assyrian ready to perish was my father. New Jewish version, my father was a fugitive Aramaean. But again, that's because the people were spread out, dispersed, and the Aramaeans in a wider part of the world and not just in the north, what we call Syria today. So does that answer your question?
Yes, it did. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. Thank you for asking, and glad I could answer. For those that are like, I don't understand, don't worry about it. It was a very good question, and if my answer was a little bit more than you need it, great. Not everyone needs the same answer to their question. 866-34-TRUTH. I will be right back with your calls and try to get to a few more Facebook questions as well.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Answering your Jewish-related questions, here are a few on Facebook. Anthony, is there a correlation between Christ's return and the Feast of Trumpets? Oh, certainly we would see that correlation as this being the final series of events on the biblical calendar in the seventh month, and the correlation with the trumpet blast, the blast of the shofar, and the Messiah's return in Matthew 24, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in 1 Corinthians 15, in Revelation, the 11th chapter. It's the seventh trumpet. When that sounds, that is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and Messiah. Lenore, I am Hebrew, Jewish by blood. I love my Jewish heritage, but I do believe in Yeshua. Why am I told I'm not Jewish? Because I believe. How does my blood change? Oh, of course it doesn't change. And I would take that word but out of the sentence. I would say I'm Hebrew, Jewish by blood. I love my Jewish heritage, and I do believe in Yeshua. In other words, it's the most Jewish thing you could do. You're told you're not Jewish by some because you're not practicing traditional Judaism, since Judaism rejects Jesus as Messiah. But are you Jewish? Absolutely. And one of my friends, an Israeli Jewish friend, was once asked how it felt to be a converted Jew. He said, I don't know. It's not a sin to be a Jew. I'm a converted sinner. Aaron, what does Torah observant mean according to the New Covenant? Is it right to say that I observe Torah, God's commandments, according to Yeshua and that of other rabbis? I constantly hear people say they're Torah observant, but judge others if you don't observe like them. Aaron, what they mean is, as Jewish believers in Jesus or as Gentile believers in Jesus, that they seek to keep whatever Torah commandments they can, believing that when Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, or that sin is lawlessness, breaking the law, assuming that that means that Christians today or Jewish believers specifically are supposed to keep the dietary laws, are supposed to strictly keep whatever Torah laws they can. And of course, no one is completely Torah observant. The most religious traditional Jew can't do much of what's written in the Torah, nor can a Messianic Jew, if you're going to try to literally fulfill it. And many of the things we know we shouldn't be doing. For example, under Torah law, if a man dies without having children, and he has a brother, and now there's a widow, well, the brother has to, let's say the brother's married, the brother then is supposed to marry that widow. So he's now going to have two wives. Well, there is a purpose in terms of maintaining the generational name and seed for that family. The first child that would be born to that woman then would be the child of the deceased brother in terms of carry on his legacy, his lineage. Well, obviously that was something for then, not for now. So we see Yeshua as fulfilling, bringing to completion that which Torah spoke of, and we now live. And New Covenant doesn't mean that it's wrong to observe feasts or holy days. It means it's not required. To answer the question, Frey Lynn, why don't you observe the Jewish holidays? Well, I observe them in Yeshua. I don't observe them according to Jewish tradition. And I don't observe them as written with all the sacrifices, etc. Number one, we don't have a temple. Number two, those were pointing to Yeshua. So I recognize the spiritual prophetic significance of them. That being said, all those who feel to observe them in a more formal way as unto the Lord, wonderful. More power to you, as long as you keep Jesus Yeshua central. All right, let's go back to the phones. Andrew in Jasper, Alabama, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks, Dr. Brown. I had a question concerning Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, both about the return of Jesus. Mm-hmm. It says that when he comes back, when he makes his house on Zion, that from Zion he's going to teach the nations the law. And in both Micah 4:2 and Isaiah 2:3, the word law is the Torah. And it literally means, according to my translation, the Decalogue or the Pentateuch. Why is that? Why is he teaching us Torah when he comes back?
It's all in the translation. The word Torah itself simply means teaching, instruction. For example, in the book of Proverbs, the third chapter, it says, to a child, listen to the Torah of your father or your mother. No, it's just the teaching and instruction. It's not saying that in the Messianic era that Jesus will primarily be teaching the five books of Moses. What it's saying is that divine instruction, v'tetzei Torah, I'm just picking up a Hebrew Bible here, and the previous one I had actually had that verse on the cover. This smaller one doesn't. As I was looking for it, I got tongue-tied. But the Hebrew that says, ki tetzei Torah mitzion, udvar adonai mirushalayim. So it is the teaching of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord that will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's not saying that the five books of Moses will be taught, nor, as a traditional Jew would read it, Torah, including traditional Jewish teaching. No, it's just simply saying divine instruction. That's all Torah means there, as opposed to primarily the five books of Moses, or specifically the Decalogue.
Excellent. That had me confused. I didn't understand it.
Yep, there's your answer.
All right, thanks, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jonathan in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Jonathan, you may be the first person I've spoken to from Hopkinsville, Kentucky.
Yes, sir. I'm kind of a wayward Jew, I guess, or whatever. My father, when he was in the military, kind of dumped me off here, and this is where I am. I'm taking care of my mom. She's been sick, and then once I'm done with nursing school, I'm going to make Aliyah.
Well, wonderful. God bless you.
Yes, sir. The question is, I'm running into a stumbling block here. I know that the name Jesus or whatever came about in the 1300s when John Wycliffe transliterated it, and he was actually hung and then burned at the stake for doing that. And then in the 1500s, Thomas Wendell in the Wendell Bible actually came up with the name Jesus. And I'm lost now because I don't know what to call him. I know him.
All right. Yeah. First thing, Wycliffe was persecuted for translating the New Testament into English. It had nothing to do with the name of Jesus. It simply had to do with the fact that he translated the Bible into the language of the common people, and the clergy didn't want that to happen. All right. When you called in, you told our call screener, Dwight, your name, and your name is Jonathan, correct?
Yes, sir.
Why don't you go by the name? Right. Why don't you go by the name Yonatan? Well, because we're speaking English, not Hebrew. My name in Hebrew is Michael. The reason that Michael is spelled with C-H-A, many people misspell it. They put the E before the A, or Y is C-H. It looks strange. Well, it's because it's from the Hebrew Michael, who is like God. And then eventually when it comes into English by way of Greek and Latin, and there could be other ways it gets here, it's simply pronounced Michael. So when the New Testament was written in Greek, if any part of it was originally in Hebrew or Aramaic, what's been preserved for us is in Greek, and we know originally almost all of it, if not all of it, was written in Greek. Instead of putting Yeshua there, they put Jesus. But one reason is that Greek does not have the sh sound. That's why you have Solomon in English coming from the Greek, but in Hebrew it's Shlomo. There's a sh sound.
Yes,
so
yes, sir.
It's simply a matter of this is how Yeshua's name is written in English, Jesus.
Okay, so it's no insult or anything whatever against our Messiah for pronouncing, you know, it's no... Yeah,
oh, no.
I know that there's no trickery or anything like that. I just want to make that I wanted to stay a Torah and observant Jew, and I want to make sure that I call him by his right name because it's very important to me, my worshiping my Lord.
Well, here's the thing. He wants you to know who he really is, and as long as you know who he really is and love him, then he wants you to relate to him in the way that's most familiar to you. So if you were in Italy, you'd call him Jesu. And if you were in Mexico, you'd call him Jesus. And here in English, we call him Jesus. But the key thing to remember is that the New Testament has been preserved for us in Greek, and almost all of it, if not all of it, originally written in Greek, which means that from the start, he wasn't going to be known by his Hebrew name, but by the name that most people could relate to him through, and that would be through the Greek language. So since we're speaking English, it's perfectly fine to refer to him as Jesus. If you feel sometimes that you relate to him better as the Jewish Messiah by referring to him as Yeshua, then that's fine. Just don't get hung up on it. Don't ever allow anyone to make it a spiritual issue for you. And if you get to the point you have a hard time calling him Jesus, shout out the name Jesus, because it's a good and wonderful name. It's how we relate to him in English. Hey, grace on you as you care for your family there in Kentucky. Back with your calls and your questions.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast on the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, as I've been taking some Jewish-related questions as we try to do on Thursdays. If you haven't signed up yet for our Israel tour, boy, it's going to be life-changing. My friend Scott Volk will be on the tour with me and has helped coordinate this. You've heard him on the air with me sometimes, especially on these Thursday broadcasts. And he said that he's never brought anyone on a tour to Israel yet who, there's one exception of a guy that basically had a particular agenda that didn't get fulfilled. But, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of people have gone on tours with him. And everyone, it's more than they were expecting, or they're thrilled, or they can't wait to go back. So this is really something you don't want to miss. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and find out more about it. Sign up now, get your deposit in. We'd be delighted to have you with us next May. All right, let's go to Michelle in Honolulu, Hawaii. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. I've always wanted to talk to a serious, real Jewish individual like yourself and ask them which is better, to be a Christian or a Jewish Christian, or is it much better to be both? Do you feel more special to be a reformed and sincere transformed Christian that has become, say, from a Jewish background? Are you doubly blessed to have the whole Jewish salvation going on, or are you more sanctified than a regular Christian, or are you... I think you'd be more doubly blessed to be a child of Christ from Holy Land, having been saved from your Jewish roots. I just think you're more set apart. I don't know.
Michelle, I appreciate the positive sentiments, of course. Let me give you a few thoughts on it, all right?
All right.
First thing is, spirituality is found in Jesus Yeshua.
Uh-huh.
In other words, my identity is exactly the same as your identity, even though you're a woman, even though I'm a man, even
right.
though you're Gentile, I'm Jewish. Our spiritual
right.
identity is in Yeshua, in Jesus. That's where blessing comes. That's where spirituality comes. That's where relationship with God comes. That's where forgiveness of sin comes. That's where eternal life comes. So that's in him. And in that sense, we're exactly the same. And Paul addresses it in Romans, the 10th chapter, and says that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of salvation, because it's the same Lord who richly blesses all who call upon him. Now, having said that, when you mentioned me being saved with Jewish roots background, of course, I got saved as a heroin shooting teenager, a rebel using drugs and playing drums in a rock band. So when I started reading scripture, it's not like I had all these Jewish insights. You know, it was new to me because I had so ignored my heritage. Now, there is a truth, which is there is a calling, a unique calling and purpose on each people. And
right.
even though Paul writes to the Corinthians and talks about our fathers passing through the sea in 1 Corinthians 10, and he's talking to Gentiles there, but he's including them as if the fathers of Israel are their fathers. Yes, there
right.
is a certain way in which I relate to God's promises in a historic way, or I relate to what's happening in Israel in a way that's more connected to me. But it's
right.
not a matter of better or worse. It's just a matter of distinctive, just like, is it better to be a man or a woman? You know, that we each have
genders. Right.
Right. We each have distinctives, and in that sense, each has a special role. So look at it like this: the first human being created was a man. So the woman comes out of the man. Without the man, there'd be no woman. But since then, every man who's been born has come out of the woman, and without the woman, there'd be no man. So the gospel starts with Israel and the Jewish people. Without Israel and the Jewish people, there'd be no Messiah. There'd be no salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. And those are the ones who now take the message to the Gentiles. And then as the message spread with so many Gentiles in the world and with the Jewish nation rejecting the message, now the gospel has been spread throughout the world, primarily through Gentiles. And most of us Jews who've gotten saved have gotten saved through the prayers of a Gentile Christian or through the witness of a Gentile Christian. And then in the end, the Gentile church won't be complete and whole until Israel is grafted back in. And that's only going to happen when we're provoked to jealousy by Jewish people. So there's that mutual dependence.
There's a cyclical way to look at it.
Yeah, there's a mutual dependence, and we need each other. You need Jewish believers to complement who you are and to complement what God is doing in the world, in the church. And Jewish believers need Gentile believers in the exact same way. And each of us is dependent on the other. You know, which is better, the hand or the foot? Which is better? Right. So if we look at it like that, and we each have our distinctive roles, then I think we come out much better. All right?
I like that. That's kind of neat. I just always thought that would be so neat to be able to have the whole richness and legacy and, you know, all that heritage you have. And then
it is special. But then also remember that that means that the very people in my heritage think that I'm apostate, think that I'm the enemy, because now I'm following this Jesus who's so despised. But hey, Michelle, great question. And again, together in the body, each one needing the other. That's how we grow and move forward. I've got to run, got a break here. But thanks for the question and the great spirit behind it. I do appreciate it. Friends, I do covet your prayers tonight. Thank you. Thank you for being such a great prayer team. I know that some of you are busy right now. You sound like you can stop everything and pray for 2 hours. But lift up a prayer. If you're driving in your car, you get a break from work, when you're done with the kids, lift up a prayer. Remember, it'll be 7 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. So wherever you are, you can compute that. It's almost 4 right now where I am. So I'm in Columbus, Ohio, getting ready to do an outreach lecture at Ohio State University. Pray that people will come on the campus. At the last minute, people will decide to show up. Or a bunch of people will be walking through the student union. You know, what's going on there? And they'll just show up. So pray that God will bring people, that he'll bring seekers, that he'll bring people that are ripe and ready, that he'll bring others where we can plant seeds, that he'll bring Christian believers whose faith will be built and they'll have clarity of faith and boldness, that he'll bring those who've fallen away, Jews who once followed Jesus who've fallen away, Jews who don't know Jesus the Messiah. Pray that people come and that God will anoint me with clarity, with wisdom, and with clarity and power of speech that no one can resist as we lift up Jesus, Yeshua. And we'll give you an update tomorrow, or if you're following us on social media via Facebook and Twitter. All right. Get the book, Why Still Care About Israel. It will enrich your life. It'll challenge you to go deeper. And the neat thing about the book, not only does it have a good amount of endnotes, but it's got lots of notes through the book that you can click on and click on the references online and do a ton more study and research. So get the book, Why Still Care About Israel, $20 postage paid, including the CD of my interview with the author, Sandy Toplinsky, that took place last hour. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, it remains true today. If you want an absolute proof of the existence of God, look no further than the Jew.